The invitation song this morning after our study will be number 603, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. What a blessing it is to be here this morning. It is truly a beautiful day that the Lord has made, and let us be glad and rejoice in it. It's a privilege to be here and worship God. Of course, this being Sunday after Thanksgiving, we have some who are traveling away from us. We have some who have traveled to us. It's good to look out and see you all this morning. Pray for those who are traveling during this holiday season. And of course, this Sunday after Thanksgiving, many of us are still full from this past week and may be a little sleepy. Your eyes are a little heavy this morning, probably. And try to stay awake the best you can this morning. We're going to be looking at a very important subject. You think about the cross of Jesus Christ, as we've sung about this morning. It's going to bring up some image in your mind. You're going to project some thoughts concerning the cross in your own mind, in which, you know, it's just, when you think of the cross, you think about certain things. What is it that we think about? What image do we have of the cross of Christ? This morning we're going to be looking at some things that the Bible says the cross represents. Now, many people, when they think of the cross, they think of it as foolishness. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and verse 23. Those who reject Jesus Christ, reject His sacrifice, many of them do so because they think it's foolishness. I was talking to an atheist this past week. He's made several comments to some of our radio broadcasts, including especially those that have to do with the verity of the Scripture. He thinks that the Bible is just a mythological book, is full of foolishness. And this whole idea, he said this, the whole idea of somebody dying for us and God needing that sacrifice to him is just foolishness. You know, he fulfills the Apostle Paul's statement. A lot of people think that the cross is foolishness. They don't understand it. Doesn't make sense to them. Well, that doesn't make it right or wrong. And if you truly understand God and His will, you truly understand His nature and His love for us. When you truly understand His holiness and His righteousness, His justice, it all makes sense. But of course, people who are ignorant of God think of His ways as foolishness. God's ways are certainly higher than ours. Some think of the cross as being an offense. That is, it is offensive to them. It also makes enemies. You know, when you teach what the Bible says on a variety of issues, you're going to make somebody mad. Just the way it is. You talk about homosexuality, you're going to make the same-sex marriage, same-sex group mad. You're going to make homosexuals mad. They think you hate them. It's not hate that you speak out against homosexuality. It's love that causes you to speak out against homosexuality. You love them, and you know that they continue in that sin, they will be lost for an eternity from God in hell. So you love them enough to tell them the truth. But for many, the cross is an offense. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 11. In fact, if he preached circumcision like his Judaizing enemies wanted him to, then the cross of Christ would no longer make offense. It would not cause enemies. And Paul would have had a much easier life. But he had to teach the truth. And therefore, because he taught the truth, he made enemies. And there's no way around that. You teach the truth, you're going to make enemies. Paul said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, that happens, sadly, too many times. Others think of the cross as, you know, it's a stumbling stone. If that's what the Bible says it is for many, it is a stumbling stone. It's a stumbling stone because they are not willing to believe it. Paul spoke of that, of the cross being a stumbling stone in 1 Corinthians 1:23 to those who were wise in their own eyes, those Jews who sought after a sign and the Greeks who sought after wisdom. The cross was a stumbling stone and an idol. Many think of the cross as a lucky charm. They wear it around their neck to protect them from evil. They put it over their mantle in their home, thinking that it's going to bless our house. It's idolatry. That's all it is. It's plain and simple, idolatry. Yes, there's a sense in which the cross symbolizes things, represents things, but it's not a good luck charm. It's not an idol. The Catholic Church, you have those pictures or carvings or sculptures, especially of the cross, everywhere. There's nothing significant in a graven image. We understand that, I hope. But, okay, many people have false concepts about the cross. The Scriptures reveal that the cross does indeed represent things that we ought to be aware of. Certainly, when we think of the cross, we should think of an instrument of torture, an instrument of death. It was the most horrifying death a man could experience. The design of it, the inception of it, was to provide the most painful death that could be conjured up. It was truly an instrument of torture and death, and Jesus went to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. He was lifted up, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, and this is what Jesus meant in John chapter 3. As Moses was lifted up, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was lifted up on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and suffered one of the most cruelest deaths known to man. An instrument of death and torture. It is also, and should also be thought of, as sacrificial. It's a sacrifice. When Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, "Take up your cross and follow me," what does he mean? He doesn't mean, like a fellow in Pine Bluff did a long time ago, many years ago. He was on the front page of the Pine Bluff commercial. He marched up and down Main Street dragging the cross on his shoulder. It had wheels on the other end of it. He drove that thing up and down Main Street. Oh, it had a cooler attached to it as well with water. That's not what Jesus means when he talks about take up your cross. It means to suffer for him. To live for him. To die for him. It is symbolic of self-denial. You die to yourself and you live for Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. Obey Jesus regardless of what it costs you. Be fully committed to obeying and serving Jesus Christ. Even if it cost you your life, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death. That's, in that particular verse, that's talking about suffering even to the point of being martyred for the cause of Christ. Are we truly willing to do that? In the Scripture, also the term cross is used figuratively as a synecdoche, that is, a part for the whole. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what does Paul mean by that? I'm just going to talk about the crucifixion. I'm just going to talk about Jesus Christ and Him being crucified, and that's all I'm going to talk about? No, that's a synecdoche for everything that comes from the sacrifice of Christ and His resurrection into heaven and His authority at the right hand of the Father. And now He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one to whom I must turn and heed in everything that he says and submit to everything that he says. All of that is going to flow out of this concept of preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Galatians 6 and verse 14, there the Apostle Paul writes this: "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." I'm going to only boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made for me, and what that all means to me. "By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now I'm not living for myself. I'm not living for the world. I'm now living for Jesus who died for me. The cross was Paul's motivation to live a holy, godly life. Now there are some other things in the scripture that I want us to stop and think about. The cross represents certain things in the scriptures. For example, let me submit to you that the cross of Jesus Christ should represent to us, and certainly does in the scripture, but it also should represent this to us as God's hatred for sin. God's incompatibility with sin. God is light, right? In him is no darkness at all. God is incompatible with sin, or sin is incompatible with God. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter and verse 20, Ezekiel, the 18th chapter and verse 20, there the prophet places the blame, the responsibility directly upon the shoulders of the one who commits sin. And the truth of the matter is that, listen, if I am going to be right with God, I must follow his will. I must submit my will to his will. But if I do not, then it is my fault, it is my shortcoming that has separated me from God. "The soul that sins shall die," the prophet says. "The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from his sins," the wicked man will be saved. He will surely live. "If the righteous man turns from his righteousness and does those things according to the wicked, he will die. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself," is the point. The soul who sins shall die. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. "Your sin, your iniquity," God says, "has separated you." Your sin, your iniquity has separated you from God. It's not because God's hand is shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquity, your sin has separated you from him. God hates sin because it separates men from him. Again, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, it's not that God is just sitting up on a cloud, just waiting for us to sin, make a mistake, do something wrong, and then he strikes us with a bolt of lightning, and that's the end of it. That's not God. That's not what God does. But I will say this, listen, God is light. God is true. God is holy. And if we're going to have fellowship with him, we have to get where he is. We have to remain where he is. And if we leave where he is, then we, by our own choice, separate ourselves from God. That's what sin does, because God can't fellowship it. It's incompatible with God. The penalty of sin, as Ezekiel 18:20 says, is death. So does Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And you put that with chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That is, separation from God. And if we die in sin, we will be eternally separated from God. That's what death really is. Death is a separation. The word literally, in its etymology, means to be separated. In physical death, it is the separation of our body and our spirit. That's what death is. Spiritual death is for us to be spiritually separated from God. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus died for our sins. God hates sin. He hated it so much that He sent His Son to die, so that we could have them washed away, cleansed, forgiven. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, we were not purchased with silver or gold, or redeemed by silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In John 1:29, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 1 John 2:1-2, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is the propitiation that takes away, that saves us, that cleanses us from our sins. Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His blood is available to you, wherever you are this morning. If you are steeped in sin, completely overcome in sin, there is hope for you, and that Jesus Christ can provide you salvation through His blood if you will simply trust and obey Him. Turn to Him. Follow Him. But God hated sin so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. So, on the flip side, God hates sin, but the cross also emphasizes God's love for man. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This love and this plan to reconcile mankind back to God was in the mind of God from the very beginning. You go all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. When Adam and Eve first sinned, God makes a statement concerning the seed of the woman, that through the seed of the woman, Satan's power over man, Satan's head would be crushed. His power and his authority over mankind would be crushed through the seed of the woman. That is, of course, pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who God eternally, from before time began, had in His mind to come into this world and to save, provide redemption for sinful man. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul there says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." God's love seen in the Old Testament is portrayed as being fulfilled in the one whom Christ would send, the Messiah. The Old Testament often pointed to the Messiah. In fact, I'd say the entirety of the Old Testament is in some way or another pointing to Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, in verses 1 through 12, it is speaking of the suffering servant. This suffering servant is later identified in Isaiah as God's elect one, Isaiah 42 and verse 1. This suffering servant would come and suffer for our transgressions, for our sins. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That all is talking about Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers in silence. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there a deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God's love. God gave his only begotten Son because he loved us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The labor of his soul, of the Lord Jesus Christ's soul, satisfied the Father, verse 11. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus came for one purpose, and that was to save us from our sins. And that was all because of God's love for us. John 3:16. John 15:13. Jesus laid his life down for us. 1 John 4 and verses 9 and 10. We love God because he first loved us and gave his Son for us. Romans 5 and verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul there talks about how the love of God is manifested. How is God's love manifested for us? Well, it's manifested in the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love for man is seen in the cross. Also, the cross of Christ represents the end of the old law, the old covenant. The old covenant was temporary from its very inception. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Christ is the point of the law. All of the law looked to Jesus Christ as its fulfillment and the gospel that Christ would bring to us. The end of the law is seen in Galatians 3:19-25. As the Apostle Paul explains that it came to an end. It was fulfilled. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ, not the law. But Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses in every aspect. He kept it perfectly, never sinning. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. He fulfilled the law. In Luke 24, verses 44 through 46, not only did he fulfill it by keeping it perfectly, he also fulfilled it in the sense that he fulfilled all of the prophecies referring within the law to Jesus, to himself. Jesus fulfilled the law. He is the end of the law. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross according to Colossians 2:14. It was nailed to the cross. And as the Apostle Paul says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the cross of Christ represents the end of the old law and the extension of God's love and the new covenant to us in Christ and through Christ's blood. Also, the Bible speaks of the law or the gospel, the cross of Christ, being the end of racial and ethnic barriers. In Ephesians chapter 2 And verses 11 through 17, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the fact that yes, though they were aliens and sinners outside of the covenant, yet now, look at verse 14 of Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who was made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so the wall of separation has been broken down, and as 16 goes on to say, that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, into one body. My friends, listen, God is not a respecter of persons. And Jesus died for every person. The gospel clearly emphasizes that. No one is any better because they are of a particular race or ethnic group. We are all equal in the sight of God from the standpoint of value and importance. Each person's soul, there is no difference in the value of each person's soul that is living or has ever lived or that ever will live. We are all equally valued. Black, white, red, yellow, pink or purple, doesn't matter. God is no respecter of persons, and that any nation who fears him and keeps his commandments will be accepted by God. Acts 10 and verse 34. The Apostle Peter says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And many other passages emphasize that point as well. But, okay, shifting gears just a little bit, getting back to the real crux of the matter here. The gospel of Christ emphasizes the cross because the cross is the drawing power. The gospel is the drawing power of God to himself. The Bible makes this extremely clear. All those who are saved are drawn by the cross. Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 23, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus in that context is talking about his sacrifice, his death. And this was the plan of the Father from the beginning, that Jesus would come and that he would die, and that this would be the means by which God would reconcile men to himself and draw men to himself. In John 3, in verses 14 through 21, as we looked at in our Bible class this morning, Jesus is the light that is coming to the world. But men hate the light because they love their darkness. But Jesus is that light in which men can see the truth and see what is good and right, and come to God through Christ. But it's all made possible by Jesus being lifted up, as John 3:14 says. As Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man also must be lifted up. And those who come to him will be saved. The story of the cross is the foundation of the gospel. We talked about the term cross being used as a synecdoche, a part for the whole. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about how he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. You go to chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul talked about preaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it all begins, though, with the death of Jesus Christ. There would be no burial or resurrection without the death of Christ. But the cross is where all of that began. Jesus Christ suffered death on that cross, and thus making salvation possible for you. This is the foundation of the gospel. Again, it's not everything involved in the gospel, but it is that foundation. The gospel of Jesus Christ consists primarily and fundamentally of these three facts: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything that is taught, everything that is presented to us by the apostles in the New Testament rests upon these three principles: beginning with the death of Christ. The gospel is God's power to save all who believe. Romans 1:16. Now, if you stop and think about this, today, so many, they try to come up with other ways to draw men to Jesus, to draw men to Christ. They come up with their gimmickry, entertainment, recreation, you know, and it becomes a competition between these different churches who can provide the most stuff, who can provide the most thrills. There was a church in Northwest Arkansas several years ago that hired a Disney World designer to come up and design for them a room that would be an attraction for children so that they could draw people to Christ. So they come up with all this Disney World type stuff, attractions, to put in this room, and that's what they use to draw people. But as I have always said, and I think the Bible backs this up, whatever you use to draw people with, that's what you're going to get. If you draw people with attraction, with entertainment, then when you stop entertaining them, what are they going to do? They're going to go find somewhere else that they can be entertained. When you stop providing them food, what are they going to do? What happened when Jesus stopped feeding people? Now, by the way, He didn't feed them to draw them to Himself. He fed them because they were already following Him, listening to His teaching. And they had followed Him and they had been faithful in following Him. And it came to a point where there was nothing for them to eat, so He provided their necessities. But then He didn't continue to do that. He stopped. And when He stopped, people went away. That's what happens. The gospel is God's power to save. And we can come up with all kinds of schemes and plans. Nothing can compete with the gospel when it comes to saving people. Nothing else will work at all, as a matter of fact. If people are not drawn by the cross, if they are not drawn by the truth of the gospel, then they cannot be drawn to Jesus Christ. They cannot be drawn to the Father. It's not going to happen. And finally, the cross of Jesus Christ represents the importance of obedience. My friend, Jesus came into this world. He came here to do the will of the Father from the very beginning. That was His food. That was His meat. He came to do the will of the Father. John 4:34. He was sent into the world to do the Father's will. And even as He is now approaching the end of His life, that is the cross, in Luke 22, in verses 42 through 44, He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying. He is praying so vehemently that drops of sweat fall from His face, from His forehead, as blood. And He is pleading, if it is possible, let this cup, this cross, this sacrifice be removed from me, pass from me. But He said, not my will, Thy will be done. Sometimes obeying God is not convenient. It's not fun. It's not easy. Sometimes obeying God means you have to suffer. You have to face hardship. Sometimes obeying God means great sacrifice, as was the case with Christ Himself. But He came here to obey the Father, and He did. He went to that cross and He suffered. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 and verse 8. And that is the point that the Apostle Paul is making in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. the authority, the position, the person, the nature of Jesus Christ, all of those things. You know what Jesus did? He humbly, even though He was who He was, He yet still humbly submitted. He bowed not only His heart or His will, but also His heart to the Father. And whatever the Father instructed Him to do, He did. Even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not only was the cross a painful experience, it was also a humiliating experience. He was obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we too must take up our cross. We too must follow in Jesus' steps. We too must be obedient, just as Jesus was. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verses 7 through 9, the Hebrew writer there is talking about the sacrifice of Jesus and what it took. It says, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. That goes back to Psalm 22. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The importance of obedience. The cross represents a lot of things. God's hatred for sin, God's love for us. It represents things such as the end of the old law, the old covenant, and the establishment of the new, and the grace and the love that is revealed in the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. The end of racial and ethnic barriers. All of us can come to the Father through Jesus Christ, regardless of where we come from. The drawing power of the gospel is clearly manifested in the cross because of the love that's manifested. As the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. Compels me to do what? Compels me to suffer, to serve, to obey, regardless of what it costs. And the importance of obedience. When we think of the cross, are these the kind of things we think of? Do we allow the cross to really motivate us in our life to be faithful? To be humble, because none of us deserve what Jesus did for us on that cross. None of us deserve the wonderful grace that was poured out and the love that was manifested and the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve the fact that we can be forgiven. Our sins can be wiped clean from our record, and we can be right in the sight of God, and we can have the hope of everlasting life with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Regardless of who we are or where we come from, regardless of our past or what we've done, we can come to the Father through Christ and be forgiven and washed and cleansed. And doesn't the cross, and when you think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and the love that has been expressed there, shouldn't that motivate us to come, to yield, to trust, to obey? Doesn't it motivate us? The drawing power of the cross. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, the question is, what about you? Jesus has been lifted up. He's been crucified, and hopefully this morning we have said some things to cause us to think about that great sacrifice. What about you? What will your response be? Because we all have a choice to make. Will we come to Him? Will we come back to Him? Will we abide in Him? That's our choice. That's all going to depend on how you view the cross. Your perspective of His sacrifice. And your willingness to receive what it offers. If you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ, it is in our baptism in which we die to our sins. And the sins are cut away, Colossians 2, 13, 12 and 13. It is when we die in Christ, is when we come into contact with His blood, Romans 6 and verse 3. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, been baptized into His death, His sacrifice. If you will come and you're willing, we'll baptize you this morning and you can enter into Christ. And you can have the hope that is in His death and in His life, because He didn't stay dead. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand?